significant portion of the history of the early church and of the church throughout its later centuries has to do with the spread of Christianity. Think about the book of Acts. St. Paul is already on the move, taking the message of the gospel hither and yon. The other apostles, of course, we know less about what they did, but they're doing it too. But that didn't stop with the apostles. The church continued to expand geographically, and there is an awful lot of globe to cover. If you think about it for just a moment, it has not been until, well, really about the last 200 years that the gospel has actually gone all the way around the world, to every corner of the globe, to every people, to every tribe, to every nation. There's still some places, of course, that are not reached, but it wasn't until the colonization of the New World that we actually reached the ends of the earth and came back around to where we started from. Now, part of that, a little segment of that, is going to be our subject here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to talk about two guys you may never have heard of, Cyril and Methodius, very important individuals who were part of that expansion, that geographical expansion of Christianity. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will join us here for the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 11th of May. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. That means if you email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org, we get it right here in the studio. If you have a question or a comment, that's a great way to bring them to our attention so that we can get answers from our guests. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, coming up in 25 minutes, Brian Godawa is going to join us. The remainder of the first hour will be spent talking with him about the movies. Lots of big movies out. One, what's that movie called that's coming out next week? Insignificant little film called The Da Vinci Code. Well, of course, he hasn't seen it, but I want to know what he's expecting from it. We'll be talking about the other movies that have been hitting the big screen lately. Seems like a lot of horror movies are out there. More than usual. There's something about this genre. Maybe it's just more commercials for it, but Brian will walk us through some of the movies he's seen lately. He's a screenwriter in Southern California. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Corey Moss joins us. We'll spend an hour talking with him about justification and sanctification, two teachings in Scripture that need to be held next to one another, with one another, but always distinguished from one another. Why is that distinction between justification and sanctification so very important? What happens if you don't observe it? We'll answer that question with Corey Moss in the second hour of the program. We've got two guests in the third hour. Dr. Beverly Yonke will join us to talk about suicide, dispelling some myths about suicide. And then in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today, Dr. David Menton, if you picked up the paper and read this thing, under the Our View, this is definitely an opinion piece, no doubt about that. Origin of the Specious is the name of the op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. We will get Dr. Menton alongside here in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. to respond to this editorial. If you read it and had your hackles raised by it, or maybe you agreed with it, you'll want to listen to Dr. David Menton in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. We start out today's conversation talking about two ninth century missionaries to the Slavs, Cyril and Methodius. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Dr. Stuckwish, welcome back.
Thank you.
Why shouldn't someone listening right now, having heard of our topic here, Cyril and Methodius, ninth century missionaries to the Slavs, just punch the button and go to another station? Why is this important?
Well, these guys are great, and actually they were so far ahead of their time that it wasn't really until after Vatican II that lots of folks started realizing just how far ahead of their time they were in terms of missions and evangelism, and that's an important topic to Christians in the world today. Cyril and Methodius were very groundbreaking in the way they approached that important work of the church, and their life was pretty difficult. They lived under the cross, but they still managed to bring the gospel to folks who would not otherwise have heard it, and they left a lasting legacy to people in that part of the world and other parts of the world by extension, theological and also cultural and literal as well. So even if folks have never heard of them, they've actually made a pretty significant difference in the life of the world and of the church. So I think they're worth hearing about.
What did the world look like in the 9th century? What did the church look like in
the 9th century? It was really pretty different, Todd. There was lots of fighting going on, lots of controversy between different factions, and both politically and ecclesiologically. I guess maybe it wasn't so different, but you had lots of vying for political power in different parts of the world as civilization was developing, different groups basically exerting muscle against one another and trying to lay claim to certain territories. And then within the church, you have a basic division at this point between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And the Eastern Church at this point in the 9th century has been pretty heavily hampered by the developments of Islam to its east. And so some of their attentions have necessarily turned more to the west, which brings them into competition and head-on conflict with the Western Church under the Roman papacy. And that really is the context in which Cyril and Methodius, really with the single-minded goal of bringing the gospel to folks, go about their task. There's a part of the world in between Constantinople in the east and Rome in the west that was not clearly part of the Eastern or the Western, and it was in the middle, and there were various political factions competing for control of that area as well. It's roughly modern Czechoslovakia. I'm not big on geography myself, so I'll probably say things that aren't quite right, but the Germans and the French, as they existed in those days, were interested in this territory, as well as some of the Moravian, Serbian, Slavic peoples more to the east and to the north. And in the middle of that, probably as much for political reasons as theological, I think the guy was Louis the German, which I suppose would appeal to Lutherans, if nothing else, sent to Constantinople requesting that somebody come in and establish the church in his territory. Now, what he was thinking was that by establishing the church, a Christian church, there would be some credibility gained, but he preferred to look to the east at this point for two reasons. He wanted the missionaries to be able to speak the native language of the people in this territory, the Slavic language, and he also wanted a certain degree of independence from the Western powers, from the Western papacy and the Western powers, Germany and France and so forth. So he appeals to Constantinople, and the patriarch of Constantinople at that time, Photius, sends these two guys, Cyril and Methodius, who knew the Slavic language from having grown up in Thessalonica, and so they head for this region, Moravia, modern Czechoslovakia, to go about their work of bringing the gospel and establishing the church there.
One of the most significant things, just in terms of the history of these two individuals, has to do with the challenge that they met among the Slavic people. They could speak their language, but the language had no written form. So what happened then?
Well, yes, exactly. Even though they could communicate in this language, which was a huge asset already, and the language issue is the thing that is perhaps most significant of all with Cyril and Methodius, but the Slavic language was not a written language. They didn't even have an alphabet of their own at this point. There were a few, very few things that had been sort of transliterated into Latin characters, mimicking the sounds of the Slavic language, but this was really less than ideal and not very proficient. So what Cyril and Methodius did, especially Cyril, I should mention he was born Constantine, and he took the name Cyril later on, when he became a monk, and he's better known by that name, Cyril. We get the adjective Cyrillic from his name, because what he did was to, first of all, develop an alphabet. It was based on the Greek language, but it included additional characters to facilitate some of the Slavic sounds that were used. So he developed this Cyrillic alphabet and then basically set about using that language to put the Slavic language into writing, and specifically the Holy Scriptures. He began that work, and his brother Methodius then finished it after Cyril himself had died. And also, very significant, the orders of service, the liturgical rites and ceremonies of the church were translated into this Slavonic language, what became what's now known as Old Church Salonic, which still serves the church in various parts of the world, that really comes from Cyril and Methodius, and it was driven by their mission to these people and by their evangelistic desire to put the Word of God and the means of grace, the divine service, into the vernacular language for the people in that part of the world.
Why did they consider it important to translate and to get into this new alphabet, this old language in the new alphabet, the services, the liturgy of the church?
Well, because, this is what the church does chiefly, is she's gathered by the Lord through by his word and Holy Spirit around his means of grace, his word and sacrament. And so to be given those gifts and to be given those gifts in their own language was extraordinarily important. Nowadays, that sort of mission principle is almost taken for granted, but at that time that was a pretty major development, and it was not so foreign to the Eastern Church, although this was kind of breaking new ground. But for the Western Church, this was quite controversial and quite shocking, and in fact there was a lot of angst over the fact that they were translating things into this vernacular language, which the Western Church as a whole did not have. The Western Church used Latin pretty exclusively in the worship of the church, the divine service, the prayer offices, and so forth. In areas, especially as you get further along, various things were put into the vernacular for folks, but not officially, not as the official rites and ceremonies of the church. And this is what Cyril and Methodius were doing. And it should be said that they received support for that from the Roman papacy, but a lot of other folks were not happy with what they were doing. But the point was, in order to deliver the gifts of God, the gifts that Christ gives through word and sacrament, to deliver those to the people in their own language, in the language that they knew, that was theirs, rather than a language they couldn't understand, and then also to enable them to confess the faith and to pray according to the faith, according to the Word of God in their own language, which is really what the divine service and the daily prayer offices are about, delivering the gifts and allowing the people to respond to those gifts. Cyril and Methodius made it possible for the people of that part of the world to do so in their own vernacular language. It's very significant.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. We're talking here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. about 9th century missionaries to the Slavs, Cyril and Methodius. Dr. Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, this barrier between East and West of its language, not so much a barrier to communication, but perhaps a barrier in practice between the Eastern and Western Church, did cause Cyril and Methodius some trouble at some points. They were even accused of heresy and of using the Slavic language.
Right. That kind of was the chief heresy they were accused of, is they're doing this in the vernacular, and that's not right. It's a situation that I think we can understand, even if we can't relate to it from our own experience. I think some of the older folks among your listeners may, in fact, be able to remember transitions from German to English or whatever their national language may have been. It's a tough thing, and there were lots of strong feelings about it, of course. But this is what they were chiefly accused of, and as I said, they appealed to Rome for authorization to do this, and the Roman papacy gave them their support for a variety of reasons. The Pope, I believe it was Hadrian II at that point, actually had copies of the Slavonic rites and ceremonies, the books that had been put together, placed in the chapel of, I think it was Mary Magdalene in Rome, and had the Mass said, celebrated in Slavonic in several of the Roman chapels as a way of basically giving his imprimatur, his support to what they were doing. So they had that permission, that authority, if you will, and I suppose it could be debated whether they needed that or not, but politically speaking, they certainly did. And in terms of working within the church structures and trying trying to avoid as much conflict and so forth as possible. But despite that, I mean, the world was not a peaceful place in those days, and communication was not what it is now, both for good or ill. And even when they got back to... Actually, I should say Cyril never got to go back at that point. Cyril died in Rome and was buried in Rome. But Methodius went back and continued the work that was done. But he was obstructed really at every step of the way. He was able to do a lot of other things, like finishing the translation of the Holy Scriptures, for example, and some other work along those lines, probably because he was being prevented a lot of the time from actually serving the work that he was primarily there to do. And eventually, he was imprisoned, and it was some time before the authorities in Constantinople and Rome found this out, and he was released. But the work that he was doing in that particular place really was hindered, and eventually it was sort of removed by force. And at that point, I mean, this whole venture is very much under the cross, and it looks like it's become a colossal failure. But the fact of the matter is, it took a couple of centuries before the powers that be were able to kind of stamp out Church Slavonic in that area of Moravia. So another two centuries went by in which things were being done in that language. Meanwhile, the legacy that was left behind, both the materials, the language itself, the alphabet, and the practice, were translated as people were driven out of Moravia for various reasons to Bulgaria, Serbia, and into Russia. And so you have this kind of flowering of what Cyril and Methodius planted, not so much in that spot where they were working, but in a wide area beyond that. Certainly the Russian church became very important back in the days before some of its more recent troubles, and the Serbian church and the Bulgarian church. They really received a wealth of theological heritage, and they were able to receive it and benefit from it because it was in a language they could understand. At this point, a whole section of the world was able to read and understand this this written language that Cyril and Methodius had basically developed and put into writing.
I can't help but think of Luther, who did his translation of the New Testament at the very least while he was under protective custody of his prince, and was not able to go do what he wanted to do. Mm-hmm. It sounds a lot like that was part of the efforts of Cyril and Methodius, gone into these countries as missionaries, prevented by various agencies not to do what they wanted to do. They did what they could.
Yeah, I think there are some important parallels there. Certainly Luther's emphasis on the need to put the Holy Scriptures into German for the people. And, of course, Luther also wrote his Deutsche Messe, his German Mass, although that was a little bit different scenario there. But in terms of giving the Word of God and the gifts of God to the people in their own language, and, of course, Luther's German Bible had a literary significance that went beyond the life of the church as well. So I think, lots of parallels there between what Cyril and Methodius were able to accomplish and bequeath to the church through their efforts, which really were driven by a desire to serve the gospel, serve the church, serve the people to whom they were sent, and to deliver the gifts to them.
You know, nowadays, Dr. Stuckwish, we might say that they, by hook or crook, developed a different paradigm for doing mission work. In other words, rather than like we would think about going out and knocking doors, they realized that mission work could be done sometimes at the end of a pen or through translating a language or a liturgy, having a more lasting effect than anything that might have been thought of as mission work narrowly in their day.
Well, when you're right in the middle of things, of course, I think all of us have days when we question whether we're making any difference, and I'm sure Cyril and Methodius had days like that. They really were faced with a pretty daunting task, and they set about meeting that task as faithfully as they could. And for the Eastern Church, in contrast to the Western Church, which really looked for unity and stability in the use of a common language, Latin, even if a lot of folks didn't know it, the Eastern Church had a very lovely way of thinking about this, that the unity was found in the content, in the substance, that is to say, the gospel as it was preached, the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, holy baptism, confession and absolution, these things, not in the language that was used, but rather those things were translated into the different languages of the people where the church was planted, and the unity was found in those things themselves, in the means of grace, the gospel, the word, and sacrament. And the way they viewed this was that when the Holy Scriptures and the divine service, the liturgy, were translated into the language of a new territory, that language was sanctified by that usage. So the language itself was consecrated and sanctified by becoming a vehicle for the Word of God, the means of grace, as we would say, and that people that spoke that language then were also consecrated and sanctified by the fact that they were now given these things of God, the Word of God, the Holy Gospel, in their own language. And I really have a deep appreciation for that. And, you know, looking back from the 21st century, we say, oh, well, yeah, this is all commonplace. But it wasn't commonplace then, and it didn't happen by itself. I suspect that some of our missionaries in the world today who are laboring over similar work would be able to appreciate what Cyril and Methodius were doing. But even today, these folks have more support and appreciation, I think, than was the case back in the 9th century.
Dr. Richard Suckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Thank you for joining us to talk about Cyril and Methodius.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
You think about that mission work, folks, that goes on, and with it often, think about this. Here's Cyril and Methodius translating liturgy and Bible into the common language. In order to do that, they had to invent an alphabet, or at least borrow and invent an alphabet for these people. It's still the alphabet being used in those parts of the world today. Now, what did they know? They understood that sometimes in service of God's word, meeting the everyday needs of the people that they were going to preach that word to, had to come along with it. It really was a concern for both body and soul. And the benefits of having a language now, written language, probably are innumerable, but no greater, of course, than the benefits of hearing the message of the gospel. And then leaving to your children a Bible they can read, a liturgy that they can follow and understand. My goodness. That's concern for both body and soul. LCMS World Relief has that same concern. What are the needs? Perhaps different. In places like the Sudan, the needs might be just a grinding mill or some place to house orphans or something as simple as getting water to people who need water. Now, the needs are different, but the goal is the same. Concern for both body and soul, and the message that goes along with it is exactly the same. The message of Christ and Him crucified for sinners. LCMS World Relief understands that. They're continuing the work of Cyril and Methodius. You can call and earmark a donation to the Sudan, by the way, through LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or find out more about LCMS World Relief and their continuing work at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back, Brian Gadawa is going to join us. We'll do a little bit of movie review here this Thursday on Issues Etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Over 70% of college-aged women fear that having a child would interfere with their education or career.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
For years, college students have had the highest number of abortions of any age range of women. Pennsylvania Congresswoman Melissa Hart wants to change that. Earlier this year, she successfully added an amendment to the College Access and Opportunity Act that would help fund affordable on-campus child care and maternity coverage in student health plans. Representative Hart says students faced with pregnancy shouldn't feel forced to choose between being parents and being students. She's right, and her action will hopefully encourage more young women to choose life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Because Andy Sexton and Laura Dunn live in Chicago but work in the suburbs, they are away from home most of the day. Add several trips out of town each month, and they don't get much time with Sam, their one-year-old Rottweiler. So Andy and Laura have installed web cameras to go online and see Sam any time of the day. Sam is not out of sight, not out of mind. Which introduces my point. The unborn in the early stages of pregnancy were physically out of sight when Roe v. Wade let them be put out of life on January 22, 1973. In the 33 years since that deadly and unjust decision, sonograms have become standard. Technology that gives us webcams and sonograms is not letting us put the unborn out of sight and pretend to put them out of mind. God sees as well. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Psalm 71 verse 6, you brought me forth from my mother's womb. Never out of the Creator's sight. Never out of the Creator's mind. Pray that more and more in our society will see the unborn in God's sight. Keep them in His loving mind and bring them forth into life. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Focus on the Family presents a challenge to moms from psychologist Dr. Juliana Slattery. The message is to stop reacting to the peer pressure. Instead, she encourages mothers to use their unique influence wisely in the lives of her children. With Mother's Day weekend this weekend, the timing couldn't be better. So listen to the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A movie review, or I should say movies, is it movies review or movie reviews? Oh, I guess it'd be movie reviews. Several movies and reviews here during the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Brian Gadawa joins us coming up in a half hour. In the second hour of the program, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Corey Moss. We'll be talking to him about the crucial distinction between justification and sanctification. And then in the third hour of the program, we'll talk about suicide with Dr. Beverly Yonke of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee. And we'll also talk about this St. Louis Post-Dispatch editorial titled Origin of the Specious with Dr. David Menton of Washington University in St. Louis. Brian Gadawa is a regular guest. He joins us for our movie review. He's a screenwriter in Southern California, author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. Brian, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Is The Da Vinci Code one of those films that you will watch with wisdom and discernment?
excuse me. Yes, I will. I don't necessarily recommend that everyone go see it or that a lot of Christians go see it. But I would say that those Christians who are involved in, culturally aware situations, whether you're writing for entertainment magazines or you're a writer or, you know, maybe you interact with unbelievers who you know are going to go see the movie and you know they're going to talk about it, you know that they may not respect you or listen to you unless you have seen it, you know, these would be examples where I think it would be appropriate for us to see the movie. On the other hand, you know, if you're like many Christians, you don't have a lot of interaction with unbelievers, unfortunately. And, it would be not a good advantage to go see it. And, if you're not interested in evangelizing people for Christ and seeing this as an opportunity to do that, then chances are you're not going to read the book or go see the movie because you'll be so offended at it
And maybe you're weak in your faith. Maybe it'll affect your faith, you know, these kinds of things. But I think it's a great opportunity for us as Christians to talk about the truth about Jesus Christ, because, you know, so few times and opportunities do we get where the world wants to talk about Jesus, and here's a movie that talks about Jesus. Sure, it's a blasphemous movie and blasphemous book, but it's talking about it, and that gives us the opportunity, the window for us to share what we know to be the truth.
What are your expectations? I mean, we've got Ron Howard as the director. The last time he worked with the star here, Tom Hanks, they made Apollo 13, an unbelievable film. What are your expectations for Da Vinci?
Well, I suspect it's going to be really well done. You know, I mean, yeah, he's a great filmmaker. Akiva Goldsman, who wrote it, is one of my favorite, you know, writers. He wrote he wrote Cinderella Man. He wrote Beautiful Mind, iRobot. So he's very intelligent. He's very philosophical. So he's gonna, you know, he's definitely gonna be. It's gonna be well written, well acted. I love Tom Hanks, all that kind of stuff. And that will make it all the more deceptive to people, because what people need to understand is, in our society particularly, but I think in history in general, he who tells the best story wins. And, you know, as much as we should deal with this logically and historically, we have to realize that, you know, rather than sitting around complaining or criticizing everything, we should be telling better stories than the world does, because great storytelling draws people in, as evidenced by the fact that many people are believing this garbage, and they're totally ignorant and uneducated about it. And even many Christians are troubled by it. I mean, I've read the book, and it's ridiculous. If anybody has read anything about ancient history, it's goofy. It's a silly, goofy theory, and it has no substance at all. But because people are uneducated, they'll believe whatever they hear. And it's so amazing, they'll even know that it's fiction and still believe it.
Now, I've seen probably both of the major trailers, the longer trailers that they've put out for the Da Vinci Code film on the internet. And the thing that struck me most about the trailer is I thought I was watching the preview for 24 on television. It looks like it's going to be my kind of a movie. You could have just as well have had Tom Cruise playing the lead in something like this. Action-packed.
Yeah, and of course, romantic and also mysterious and thriller. People love thrillers. I love thrillers. I read the book. It was a well-written book. It's not particularly noble, high literature, but so what? I mean, it's a well-written story, and he reveals all of his things that he believes in a very interesting... I mean, think about it. When was the last time, you know, it's like the movie The Matrix. You know, The Matrix made philosophy interesting in movies. Nobody believed you could do that. Well, this book does the same thing. It makes... You know, ancient history is as false and pseudo as it really is, but still it makes historical sense be interesting in a story. Most people think that it's boring, but it makes it interesting. I think in that level it's really well done and well written novel, and I have no doubt that the movie's going to be very exciting and, you know, exciting thriller, etc.
Okay, the film that...
Was that, you know, I think that there, you know, there's a polarizing thing. Christians who won't see the movie because it's blasphemous and we don't want to support. If you give the money to them, you're supporting them to make more movies like that. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's also the sense in which that if you don't know what you're talking about, you can't share the gospel of truth with people. And so I think that if you're going to, you know, there's two different ways of approaching it, and I think there's legitimate arguments on both sides. If you're going to go see it, don't see it the first weekend, because the first weekend is really what the studios really do look at. And I would recommend go seeing Over the Hedge that weekend, because we vote against the movie by what other movies we go to. If we stay home and don't go to a movie, you don't have a vote. But if you go see it or you go to another movie, your vote is actually counting. So I recommend, if you're going to see it, don't see it the first weekend. Go see another movie the first weekend, vote against it. And then during the week when the numbers don't matter as much, then go see it, you know. Or if you're going to go see it with friends so that you can talk about the truth afterwards, you know, that kind of a thing. So what I'm saying is be cautious in how you do it, whatever side you're on, you know.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Tim, who's been waiting here in his car. Tim, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I think the blasphemy is being understated. I think to be able to go and appreciate it as a work of fiction, I think a Christian should be appalled. I mean, we're talking, you know, serious blasphemy here, and I'm very disappointed in Tom Hanks and Ron Howard. I've always liked both of them, you know. And I think that society is going this way where people are desensitized. This is more serious than just being able to go weigh it out as a work of art. You know, last night on let me just say this real quick on that Traveler show. You know, that real life show. They had them making a Buddha, and they took gold leaf. These groups do is the Great Race. That's what it's called. And they had to make a Buddha statue and put gold leaf on it. And for if these people were Christians and playing along with this game show and doing, you know, setting up a Buddha with gold leaf, they were making an idol, you know. And I just think that this is happening in everything. This is blasphemy.
All right, Tim, thank you very much. Yeah, okay, how are you going to respond to? Yeah. And you anticipated this, of course, Brian. But someone who says, look. The blasphemy in this film is of such a caliber that Christians just should stay away.
Sure. Well, you know, the Bible's full of blasphemy. I mean, it records Satan's blasphemy not only in the garden, but multiple times throughout Scripture. The Bible reveals a lot of blasphemous things. And the point there being, well, sure, the context of the Bible is redemptive, but the point is you're still reading it, you're exposing yourself to it, you're reading a story that has blasphemy in it. And so just because it's blasphemous doesn't mean we can't expose ourselves to it or know about it. I would say scripturally, actually, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, we see he's dealing with pagans. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul read the Da Vinci Codes of his day. He read the Epicurean philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, Cleanthes, Aratus, Epimenides. He read all these guys. Says not only did he quote them in Acts 17, but if you look closely and study the passage, you'll find that what he's saying to the Stoics is very similar to what their own beliefs were. But he was relating to them on their level, but changing the definition of the terms. He would quote a verse written by a Stoic about Zeus. He would quote it back to them, but he would redefine that Zeus as being the living God, and it's not the Zeus that you think. But my point is that Paul himself read blasphemous literature. And if you think Da Vinci Code is blasphemous, you have no idea what the Stoics were. Their mythology was way more blasphemous than that. So the point is it's not about exposing ourselves to it. Look, if you can't handle blasphemy, you might as well not be around unbelievers, because they're blaspheming all the time. And so, you know, you don't have to bow before an idol to be blasphemous. So as Christians, I think we need to stop, placing our judgmental attitude on their sins and start seeing them as sinners in need of salvation. And we need to realize that, you know, would you not be friends with someone who swore a lot? You know, I mean, come on. You know, Jesus hung out with prostitutes and drunkards. And I mean, that means he hung out with people while they're getting drunk and prostitutes are hitting on people, okay? Now, sure, he didn't get drunk. Sure, he didn't sleep with prostitutes. But his disciples were with him, too. So my point is if you're so afraid of exposing yourself to sin or evil, then you're not being biblical. You are not bringing the gospel to people. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're an alcoholic or you have a problem with lust, or you might have a problem with falling with prostitutes, sure, maybe you shouldn't hang around them and party with them like Jesus did. So sure, there are differing situations where it's not appropriate. But my thing here is, if you really feel your faith is hurt by this, I would suggest you have a very weak faith, and you need to reevaluate yourself and start learning more about the Christian faith. I read it, and it was just laughable. But I want to know what they're saying so that I can communicate the gospel back to them. Because many people that I know would not even respect an ounce of what I had to say if I said, well, I haven't seen it or read the book. Well, then they would just say, well, you're an idiot. You're talking about what you don't know. But if I could say I at least read the book, you can check the book out of the library if you don't want to give them your money, you know, or buy it on half.com. But at least I could say I've read the book, you know, or here's another strategy. Another strategy is if you don't want to see the movie, I respect that. You don't want to give your money to the studios. I respect that. But here's what you do. When you find out people who have seen it, say, rather than jumping at them with your judgmental, blasphemous, you know, your attitude that, oh, that's blasphemous, and, you know, this pharisaical attitude, say, oh, I haven't seen it. Tell me about it. ask them what they think, and then say, oh, really, that's interesting. Tell me more. What do you believe that? What did they say about Jesus? Do you believe that? Fine, stop being a judgmental, preaching, you know, lunatic Christian that we're so sick of people being preached at. I don't like being preached at. I don't listen to someone who preaches at me. But if someone listens to me, then I'll listen to them. So listen first. Find out what they believe. Find out what the movies. Ask them questions. Then respond to that with what you know to be the truth. So see, even in that situation, we need to stop being judgmental and reacting. It's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Well, of course it's blasphemous. Most of the people I know are blasphemous, and they need Christ. But we've got to have more of the patience of Christ that Jesus had with sinners.
Now, you suggested a good movie, if you're going to go during opening day for Da Vinci, instead of seeing Da Vinci, if you don't want to kind of add to that box office total that everyone bases so many things on, and its future distribution is going to be based on, by the way.
Yes.
So if you don't want to vote for it in that sense, you suggested Over the Hedge.
Yeah.
Why is that?
Family animated film by DreamWorks. It may not be perfect either. I don't know. But it seems like it might be another good sort of, you know, animated comedy, like a cross between Finding Nemo and Shrek, you know. It'll probably be a bit more edgy than Finding Nemo. But the point is Hollywood listens. If you don't go to the movie, it's not going to do anything. But if you go to the movies in overwhelming numbers to another movie, they'll see, oh, my gosh, they want to see Over the Hedge and family movies rather than Da Vinci Code. They're more likely to make more movies like that. That's the strategic principle behind that.
Okay. Here is a film that there's no danger, sadly, no danger whatsoever of spoiling the end of this movie. And everyone who has seen this movie has raved about it. United 93.
Yes.
I got to say, Brian, you not only rave, you rave in capital letters for about three solid pages. Tell us about United 93.
I'm glad you brought that up. And I definitely, that's the one I want to suggest. All Americans should see the movie United 93. It's a fair portrayal of what happened on the United 93 flight at 9/11. It was the airline flight that crashed into the ground in Pennsylvania. Why? Because terrorists were going to fly it into the Capitol building, more than likely, and ordinary Americans rose up when they found out that those terrorists were going to do that and that they were going to be a suicide. Those ordinary Americans who started out fearful rose up and heroically stopped the terrorists. And they couldn't stop the plane, unfortunately, and they died crashing into the ground. But they saved the most important symbol of our republic. Of all the things that were hit that day, the Capitol building represents democratic government, and ordinary Americans saved that day. I'm almost crying to you now while I'm saying it. These guys should be given the civilian version of the Medal of Honor. They should be announced as the timed man of the decade, only it would be all the passengers on board. These are my heroes. And why? Because they were ordinary people. They saved the republic. They saved symbolically the most important symbol of the republic. And I think symbols are more than just, oh, it's a symbol. Symbols are deep. They're deep in our psyche. They're mythological. And the Capitol building represents democracy in our nation, and it represents freedom. And for them to have hit that would have been the most devastating of all. So I think Flight 93 needs to be seen. And by the way, too, I was pleasantly surprised. They try to be very, very, very true and fair to what happened. Sure, they don't know all the facts. But in some ways, I wish they would have been more personal and more focused on the individuals, because they don't go into the individuals' lives. It's almost like you're there on the plane and there's chaos and you're trying to figure out what's happening. So it's almost docudrama. It's almost documentary / drama. But for that reason, it's as objective as you can be. Sure, it's not perfectly objective. There's nothing that is. But it's a very fair story of what happened.
The thing that, you know, everyone anticipates a film like this, especially given the fact that the filmmaker in this case was someone who's been pretty critical of America since 9/11, but apparently was able to really deliver kind of the true straight dope on this entire event. Once that concern was laid aside, Brian, my next concern is, sure, it's great in content, it's a great story. Is it a good film? Is it done well?
You know, It's not perfect. I have some criticisms of it. You know, I don't think it's a perfect film. I think that they focus a little bit too much on the technical aspects of the air controllers and NORAD and all these people behind the computers as they were discovering what was happening on that day of 9/11. They focused too much on that, and it was actually there were moments where I just sort of like, okay, whatever, you got the point. Get back to the people in the plane, you know. And so, yeah, it's not a perfect movie, but the parts of it that were there about the people on the plane were so, to me, dramatically deep and moving. You know, like I said, it could have been maybe more. I would have liked to have known about Todd Beamer. You know, I would have liked to have known that he was a Christian, that he, you know, they show them praying the Lord's Prayer real quickly, but they don't go into the personal lives, and I would have liked to have known that because I would have been even more behind them when they rose up against the terrorists. So it's not a perfect movie, but I think it gives you the importance of the film is, and this is what the power of film. We were not there that day. We didn't even know what happened for a few days afterwards, right? This makes us see what we could not see or understand what happened that day. And in so doing, it is an inspiration for us to be not only patriotic, but to be heroic, courageous, and we need to stand against terrorists and kill them because they will not stop until they've killed us and everybody else. And so it infuses that value in, by the very act and story itself. It's sort of like Lord of the Rings, you know. By getting into the story, the value of courageously standing against terrorists is reinforced.
Real quick, someone obviously has got an idea to make a film on the other big events of 9/11, perhaps the Twin Towers. Do you think it's advisable to make that movie?
Boy, you know, that's a good question. I mean, the guy who's doing it is Oliver Stone, so I do not have anything good to hope for in that movie. He's such a propagandist, and he's a dishonest liar, you know, with his storytelling, so I don't look forward. But a friend of mine, the guy who directed my movie, To End All Wars, David Cunningham, is directing a mini-series on 9/11, and I've heard a lot of good about it, and we'll just have to see, but... Yeah, people talk about, it's too soon, and New Yorkers are very sensitive, and I realize that, and, you know, we need to be sensitive, et cetera. But the point is we need to face the pain and the realities of life. That's what gives us the strength and courage to rise up and do what's right. If we are so fearful and so wimpish that we can't, you know the personal things of what happened on that day, then we are not being ethically or morally good. Because we have to know what happened on that day because people, many of our fellow Americans, suffered. And if it's a way for us to know and understand how they suffered, then that will challenge us to be better people. And so I think we're morally obligated to do a movie about those events.
An email from Bob in Newport, Vermont asks, is your guest going to talk about the film Aquila and the Bee? Do you know anything about it, Brian?
Haven't seen it. Sorry.
All right. Apparently, at least from Buzz here, it gets Buzz's 5 stars, so we'll have to wait and see what's coming out of it. A couple films here that I want to talk about real quickly before we got to go. Thank You for Smoking.
Yeah.
What did you think of it?
Well, it's a very interesting, a politically correct film because it's, you know, it's a black comedy that shows a lobbyist for the big tobacco and how he twists and distorts the logic and facts in order to get people to support, you know, big tobacco, whether it's Hollywood showing cigarettes in movies or whether it's before Congress, et cetera. And while it's politically correct to do so, I still think it's, you know, cigarette smoking's bad, and so I don't have any problem with talking about that and showing the dark humor, showing the darkness of people trying to get people to do what's bad for them. So I think in that sense it's a very great movie, and it shows how easily people can rationalize and twist logic to justify their silly beliefs. So I think it extends beyond the big tobacco issue. My big gripe with the movie is it makes this profound point about how cigarettes in movies and media is detrimental because people will think it's cool and will follow it. Okay, let's accept that. Well, how come you don't do that about sex and violence then? all the gratuitous, glorifying violence that leads to kids killing kids, you care more about cigarette smoking than you do kids killing kids? Those same people will turn around and say, oh, the sex and violence in movies, people don't follow what they see in the movies, but then they'll turn around and say, oh, people will follow cigarette smoking in the movies. So it's utterly, utterly hypocritical. And in terms of weighing values, it's like, what is far more evil, smoking cigarettes or killing people, you know? So on that level, there's a hypocrisy of Hollywood. But on another level, it's still very truthful, dark comedy, and I do recommend it.
Do you plan on seeing Tom Cruise's latest Mission Impossible 3? We've only got about a minute here.
Only because I have to. I'm not really interested. I get bored with these shallow action movies that don't have depth to them. Give me a Matrix any day, you know, with godless philosophy, but at least they're trying to deal with meaning within the action, you know.
Do you think that Cruise's kind of odd, erratic behavior and public statements on Scientology is actually hurting that film?
I think so. It might. Since I haven't seen it, it's hard to say. Sometimes the bottom line is this: if it's not a good story, it doesn't matter if Tom Cruise is in it. I mean, we've seen this over and over and over again. Every major movie star, from Jack Nicholson to what have you, they've been in bad movies that haven't made money. So it's not necessarily Tom Cruise, because it may just not be a great story. And if it's not a great story, people aren't going to go see it. But on the other hand, I personally hope it is, because I hope it is because of his personal rantings and ravings about Scientology. Because maybe it'll get him to shut up and act.
That's a good idea. It's always a good idea for actors to kind of do what
they're
supposed to be doing. Brian Gadawa is a screenwriter in Southern California. He's author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. Now, Brian's website is down, Gadawa.com, but I would recommend you go to any search engine and type in Gadawa Movie Blog. That's G-O-D-A-W-A.
One last thing, too, Todd. My movie, The Visitation, is available on DVD. It's a supernatural horror based on Frank Peretti's best-selling novel, The Visitation. So if you like that kind of stuff, definitely check it out.
And there's another one that comes from your pen?
Yep.
All right.
I adapted it.
Thank you very much, Brian, for being our guest.
Thanks.
So when you get to your search engine tonight, just type in Gadawa Movie Blog, and you'll find what Brian's been writing lately about the latest movies. When we come back from this break, an hour-long conversation on justification and sanctification. Dr. Corey Moss will be our guest. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He has written a booklet called in the Lutheran Difference series called Justification and Sanctification. Why is it that these two great teachings of Scripture are so often confused with one another, mixed together? Does it necessarily do any harm to the Christian faith for someone to get a little fuzzy, a little blurry on the issue of how a sinner is justified before God and what God does in the life of that justified sinner by way of good works and transformation? Why is it that, at least with regard to the Reformation, those who were confessing the faith in those days considered that of prime importance, that justification and sanctification, these two great teachings of Scripture, not be mixed or mingled in any way whatsoever? We will find out after this when we talk with Dr. Corey Moss. Then, in the third hour of the program, Dr. Beverly Yonke joins us. We will dispel several important myths about suicide, and then we'll spend the last half hour responding to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story, or editorial, Origin of the Specious, with Dr. David Menton.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.